This month we've been going through the topic of morality. And morality is basically deciding what's right and what's wrong. And there are some questions that are hard to answer, admittedly. But most of the time, the difficulties are not because the Bible's unclear about what's right and wrong. Rather, the difficulties come because they go against the cultural bias. There's a strong cultural bias against the correct answer. And to give you an example, in the Bible, we see a discussion about whether idolatry is right or not. Now, today, we have no difficulties denouncing idol worship. Maybe if we were living in India or someplace like that, that would be a more difficult discussion. But here in the United States, we definitely don't have any difficulties saying idols are nothing. Even non-Christians will admit that idols really are worthless. In Jeremiah chapter 10, and in verse 14, Jeremiah says, "Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In time of their punishment, they will perish." Idols are just figures. They're just lumps shaped by man. They don't do anything. Yet teaching against idolatry has not always been acceptable. For instance, Paul's teachings against idolatry upset people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." In the Roman Empire, the official worship was of multiple gods. That was the state religion. Even the emperor was worshipped as a god. In fact, take a look at the reaction that Paul got in Acts 19. Acts 19 and verse 25. Actually, we'll start at verse 24. "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines to Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all.'" They weren't very happy. And it turned into a riot because Paul was teaching against the cultural norm. You know, teaching against a society's beliefs is never easy. And we forget that the world in the New Testament was hostile to God. Take a look at Ecclesiastes, which we had as our reading this morning. And look it down in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 10. "Is there anything of which one might say, 'See, this is new'? Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also the latter things which will occur. There will be no remembrance among those who come still later still." People forget. It's not during our lifetime, so it's ancient history. And we tend to forget those things. Now, we read about the great sweeping acceptance of the gospel. And somehow we come to the conclusion, well, they had it easy. Now, after all, you know, Peter preaches a sermon and 3,000 respond. I know some, a lot of preachers who would be love to hear that. Well, they had, must have had an easier time, right? But again, in Ecclesiastes, take a look at chapter 7 and in verse 10. Do not say, why is the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. We are again forgetting what things were really like. So I'd like to invite you to this morning to think about how things must have been in the days in which the gospel was actually taught. Let's talk about the government for a moment. You know, the powers of nations did not support religious freedom in any way, shape, or form at the time of the gospel. There was no such thing as religious freedom. The Jewish authorities, both the civil and the religious authorities, claimed to follow Moses, but in truth, they were really more interested in just keeping their traditions. In Matthew chapter 15, there's a run-in between Jesus and the leading Jews. Matthew 15 and in verse 9, Jesus tells them, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines of precepts of men. And also in Matthew 23, Matthew 23 and verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke to the crowds of his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them, so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. We have to understand, during these times, the ruling class in Israel was basically made up of people who were members of the Sadducee sect. Most of the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees. There were a few Pharisees, but the vast majority were Sadducees. Sadducees did not believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in life after death. In fact, take a look at Acts chapter 23. Acts 23 and in verse 8. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel or a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So you have a ruling class that claimed to be religious, but they didn't believe anything religious. Sound familiar? The Pharisees, which were the religious leaders of the Jews, well, they're the ones that led the early persecution against the church. In Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, and starting at verse 4, says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. Paul was a Pharisee at one time. He persecuted the church. He thought he was doing God's will by keeping the purity of God's teachings from his point of view. The chief court, the Sanhedrin Council, kind of similar to our Supreme Court, maybe a little more powerful, they issued orders against the teaching of Christ. In Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 15. But then they ordered them to leave the council, and they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do about these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has been taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then in chapter 5 and verse 40, after another conference with the Sanhedrin council, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. You cannot direct orders from the government. You cannot teach about Jesus. And it was no better in the Gentile cities. The provincial and civil governments supported idolatry and the belief that there were multiple gods. That was the official religion of Rome. Magistrates in Philippi had Paul and Silas beaten and thrown into prison in Acts 16. Acts 16 and verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. Notice that. It's not lawful for us to accept or observe because we're Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore the robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And when he received such a command, he threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. The inner prison was the one that's hardest to escape from. These were hardened criminals because they taught against the custom of that time. The Roman governor, Felix, had Paul brought to him for trial. He delayed letting Paul go for 2 years in hope that he might receive a bribe. And his replacement, Festus, kept Paul in prison as a political favor to the Jews. Take a look at Acts 24. Acts 24 and verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody, yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about the faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, he too was hoping for money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Procius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Where's the justice? This is the type of environment Christianity started in. The Roman Empire, like I said, is officially polytheistic. And eventually, it demanded the worship of the emperors. That's how they try to keep people loyal to the government. That's behind the problem that's mentioned in Acts 18 and in verse 2. It says, when he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who recently came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them. The Jews weren't going with the way things go. They didn't acknowledge that there were multiple gods, and so they became a scapegoat. Claudius had him thrown out of Rome just for being a Jew. Nero was believed to have burnt some of the slums in Rome because he had a building project. And so he decided to blame Christians because they too didn't believe in multiple gods. In fact, Paul alludes possibly to that when he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 26, he says, I think that then it is good in view of the present distress that is good for a man to remain as he is. Things were in upheaval because Christians were not fitting in with Romans. And the government didn't like it. Under Domitian, which would come after the time of John, food could not be purchased, it was prophesied, without proof that you worship the emperor. Take a look at Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, verse 16, he caused all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name or of the beast or the number of his name. And it's referring to the fact there was a period of time you couldn't make transactions unless you had proof that you worshiped the emperor. Can you imagine living in a time like that? Where you couldn't even just do casual, you had to go to the black market to get your food? This is the era in which Christianity blossomed. You know, we complain about our failing society. What was society like during the Roman government? In many ways, the culture of the New Testament was far worse than our own. See, because of the rampant idolatry, people really didn't have much in the ideas of what morality was. They didn't think in terms of morality. Not in the great sense. Not in the biblical sense. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. This describes what the Gentile society saw as moral. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excesses of dispensation, and they malign you. You don't follow the cultural norms. You don't do what everybody else is partying, and you're not. Or think about divorce. We complain about the easy divorces today and how prevalent it is. What we forget is divorce was actually common in Roman society and in Jewish society. This is from Family Values in Ancient Rome by Richard Soller. He said, according to the Roman writers of the 1st century B.C. and the 1st century A.D., divorce became increasingly frequent after 200 B.C. Initiated easily by the husband or the wife. In addition, wives had their own property, which they could sell and give away or bequest as they liked. As a result, women became more liberated and less dependent on their husbands. In fact, by the late Republic, a rich wife who could divorce and take her wealth with her had a real threat against her husband and could wield influence over him. The sense of independence was also shown by increasingly increasing sexual promiscuity and adultery. Widespread adultery, widespread sexual sins, all fueled by people who just, if I don't like it, I leave. Or to consider child rearing. Roman men deplore the fact that these rich women were more concerned about their own figures and luxury than their families. Unlike the good old matrons, according to the historian Tacitus around 100 AD, these modern women did not spend time with their children and did not nurse their infants, but left them to slave wet nurses. Furthermore, children were handed over to be raised by childminders, usually the most useless slaves of the household. Roman authors don't say much about the daughters in general, but they wrote about the moral decline of the sons. In the age of degeneracy, sons in their youth no longer obeyed their fathers in the way they used to. They spent prolifically on women and wine, and they became increasingly sexually promiscuous. That's what it was like. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? A standard character type in the comedies of Plautus, written not long after 200 BC, was the loose-living son who was smitten with love, often for a prostitute. In the plays, ancient versions of sitcoms, there were debates about whether fathers should be strict or indulgent toward the moral failings of their sons. Usually they were indulgent in the end, just as in modern sitcoms. In fact, sons in these plays were never beaten for their disobedience, as slaves are. Plautius's errant sons were not a fictitious type invented by his imagination, but they were characters that had their counterparts in reality. The historian Polybius, who lived in Rome around 160 to 150 BC, described the lifestyle of his centurial friend, Scripto Amelinus. According to Polybius, Scriptio was an unusual youth precisely because he did not indulge in fast living of his peers. It's rare. He becomes a target. Another reading. Some Romans argued for the positive effect of corporal punishment of children. But in the surviving text, the more common view is that children should not be beaten. The advice to parents was not to hit their children sounds similar to the advice about child rearing today. For the Romans, however, the logic was a bit different, because it was part of an ideology about a slave society. An author of a tract on child rearing written around 100 AD, had this to suggest: children ought to be led to honorable practices by means of encouragement and reasoning, and most certainly not by blows or by ill treatment, for it is surely agreed that these are fitting rather for slaves than for freeborn. For they so grow numb and shudder at their task, partly from the pain of blows, partly as on account of the hybris. Praise and reproof are much more helpful for the freeborn than for any sort of ill usage, since the praise incites them towards what is honorable, and reproof keeps them from what is disgraceful. In other words, in a slave society, corporal punishment was regarded as fit for slaves and not for free citizen children. To beat free children was risk making them slave-like. So around the same time, another Roman author, the philosopher Seneca, suggested that corporal punishment be used as a last resort on children before they are of age to understand reason. Sounds again like modern society. Any corporal punishment, that's bad for kids. In that case, they say you're going to make them into slaves. That's what they were arguing back then, but it's the same type of thing. And, well, is it now any wonder that the children are growing up with fast living and doing whatever they feel like doing, and parents are complaining that the children don't mind anymore. They don't listen. This is back in the Roman society. How about abortion? We just recently had a couple of states legalize infanticide, killing children after they're born. As Will Durant stated, infanticide was so common in ancient Rome that birth itself was an adventure. Caesar and Christ, page 56. Indeed, it was so common was infanticide in ancient Greece that Polybius blamed the decline of the ancient Greece on it. They could decline because they ran out of people, because they were killing their kids. Here's another one. This one's from Pagans, Christianity, and Infanticide by Christopher Price. A chilling letter from a pagan husband to his wife captures the casual nature of this practice among the pagans. Know that I am still in Alexandria. I ask and beg you to take good care of our baby son, and as soon as I receive payment, I shall send it up to you. If you are delivered before I come home, if it is a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, discard it. This is what was going on in China. That's why China's population right now is more male than female. The Jews, at least, didn't follow this practice. Cornelius Tetricus went so far as to condemn the Jews for their opposition to infanticide. He stated the Jewish view that it was a deadly sin to kill an unwanted child was just another of many sinister and revolting practices of the Jews. How many people argue that if you oppose abortion, that somehow you're a horrible, mean, nasty person? Hasn't changed. Homosexuality, fornication, and adultery was prevalent in those societies. And some of that can be even deduced from the writings in the church. For instance, the writings to the church in Corinth, as well as being supported in history. But take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And starting at verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. It was prevalent in society. Historical documents show that homosexuals and pedophiles were widespread. There were even rules governing the relationships on the books. Polygamy was common too, by the way, having multiple wives. Christianity was met with persecution, violence, because it often contradicted the cultural norms of its day. And yet the message of Christ flourished in an atmosphere of violent opposition. Take a look at Acts chapter 8. And in verse 4, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them into prison. That didn't stop the spread. That caused the spread of Christianity. The conflict did not stop people from speaking the truth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 2, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. It was a message that the world in general just couldn't grasp it. It went so different from what everybody accepted as being true. And yet it proved itself to be true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." And it did spread. And people were even saying, it's turning the world upside down. In Acts 17 and in verse 5. "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before city authorities, shouting, 'These men are who have upset the world have come here also.'" Nobody liked it, except Christians who realized it was the truth. I'm pointing all this out. Does Christianity have to be modified in any way to fit modern society? No. What we see is modern society is falling back into old habits. They're doing things that has been done for centuries. They're just sliding back into it again. See, the sins of men remain the same. And the solution is still the same. Amen. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and everything lofty, or every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." This is what the gospel is about. Yes, society is getting corrupt. It's getting worse day by day. But we have the solution. We have to be bold to teach it. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here today who is not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God and would like the prayers of your brethren on your behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.